Well, as you know, on Thursday nights, our Bible discussion, any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we always have a good time, so who wants to raise your hand and get us going? Yes, ma'am.
Romans 11:22.
Might help if I got my Bible right side up. Probably not help too much, but maybe a little bit. 11:22. It says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Big knife. Do it every time. Well, the question is, cut off from what?
Is that meaning cut off from being grafted in?
No, it means cut off from the blessings that come from being grafted in.
Okay.
See, the context here is Israel, who were the natural branches, who the branches got cut off by unbelief, okay? Okay, what happened to them when they got cut off? Do they still get the promises of God?
Yeah.
Yeah, but not in this age and dispensation, do they?
Right.
And they lose the blessings of God now, got to go through the tribulation period then they get the blessings at the second coming. So the cut off is losing the blessings of God that God had promised them. When it talks about if we continue in it, or we go the same way that Israel did in unbelief, that we too will be cut off from the inheritance and the blessing that God has for us.
Okay.
Yeah. Good question.
So are those the blessings that you ask for? Good
question. They would be both. There would be, his question was, are those blessings that you ask for? That would be true. But for being a Christian, there's just conditional blessings that come along with doing what's right and living right. And when we don't have those, then that's when we get problems in our lives, and those problems compound, and we have all kinds of other issues. And you ultimately wind up like me.
That's not so bad.
Oh, so anyway, no, that's excellent. Two questions. Yeah, good. Yeah. Draco.
New question.
It's a new day.
Genesis 38.
All right.
Twenty-seven through thirty.
Okay, the paragraph mark.
Okay, and,
I'll go ahead and read it so everybody can hear it. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put his hand out, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out and said, how hast thou broken forth this breach upon thee? Therefore his name was called Phares. Okay. What's your question?
What's the significance of this passage?
Of the what?
What's the significance of this passage?
I had you till you got behind Ryan's head, and then I lost you.
What's the significance of this passage?
The what?
Significance.
Huh? Of what? I know the word significant. Say even of what?
Patches.
What patches?
The passage.
Oh, the passage. So give me that look. Yeah, you laugh at me. I gave my eardrums that you might sleep good at night. So go ahead, yuck it up. Yuck it up. Make fun of me. You sleep tonight, you'll know that you're safe because my eardrums paid the price for your slumbering sleep. It's okay. It's all right. There's a day coming when I'll bust your eardrums this Sunday. Now, his question has to do with this passage, and he wants to know what's the significance of this passage. Obviously, we have the brothers being born here, and the marking of the hand of the boy is pretty evident. And she marks the hand of the boy because it's very important in their culture that the firstborn be recognized as the firstborn and they don't make a mistake. If twins were born at the same time, it would be easy once the babies come out to lose track of which one was the firstborn. So they go ahead and put the scarlet thread on him simply because of the fact that that marks him as the firstborn. And but what happens is his brother, he pulls his hand back in, and then his brother comes out first, and that's Perez. And the story here, from a purely historical, simply is that the one boy who thought would be born first was not, and the other boy became the one who was born first. But in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, Perez is in the line of Christ. That scarlet thread, you'll find places like in Joshua, and it's a picture of the binding of the blood of Christ in a covenant type thing. And Perez comes out first. He's in the line of Christ. And Zara comes out second and has the scarlet thread. And that would be, here's what you got. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of something. Zara sticks his hand out first. He gets the scarlet thread. Pulls it back in. Perez then comes out first, okay? He comes out first. He is in the line of Christ. When Zara comes out, he comes out second, but he has the scarlet thread on his wrist, okay? Now, the scarlet thread is a picture of the binding blood of Christ, okay? What it's a picture of is that Perez is a type of Christ, and Zara comes out second, you must be born again, and he has the scarlet ribbon because he's the one that has to have that picture of his salvation in Christ. That's the picture doctrinally. I don't know what I'm looking at you for. He asked the question.
I probably needed the answer.
Oh, okay. So that's what you got. And the Old Testament is filled with little stories like that. And it's a thing where, I'm not going to tell you that it's probably also, and I don't think anybody's ever figured it out. I certainly hasn't. It's probably also some picture of Israel in the millennium who doesn't get the new birth, if you want to get really technical about it, but there's no real hard to get that. But it, most likely, you know, the answer is the fact that this boy is a picture of Christ who comes out first, and Zara, who comes out second, is a picture of you and me. So he gets the binding covenant with Christ, picture of salvation based on the boy coming out who is the type of Christ and who winds up being in the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3, which is the kingly line. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. Is this another question?
It's on the same thing.
Okay.
Well, his wife didn't have a son, and her died, and of course his brother didn't go unto him own, and he died. Now you have the father coming down with the daughter-in-law. Is that son raised up on for Ur, or is it raised up under Judah?
Well, it would be raised up under Judah. Yeah, and that's where the type of Christ comes in. He's raised up under Judah. Yeah, yeah, because Christ is the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5. Yeah. Yes.
Okay, probably.
Man, we're going to be done with the whole Bible tonight before we get done here.
Okay, so I read about Lot this week.
You read a lot this week? That's good. Can't think of anybody that needs it more than you do. Right, Michael? Amen. Michael said amen. You know, that's the first time Michael's ever said amen. Well, let me put it this way. It's the first time I ever think he ever meant it when he said it. You read about Lot this week.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, and I've been thinking about his character and what he represents in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And there's other men in the Bible that obviously sinned quite a bit, but the Bible suggests through other passages why it is that God saw them the way they were. For instance, David would be that example where he committed adultery
and murder.
But yet the Bible suggests that he was a man after God's own heart. Is there any place in the Bible that suggests why Lot was righteous, or is it just state that he was? Because what I'm trying to figure out is through his life, in the Old Testament, he had to abide by the law. Clearly, he didn't. And so, but yet God said he was righteous. And it doesn't suggest that he had a heart of righteousness, or the Bible, I can't find anywhere that it says that. And so I'm trying to figure out what in his character was righteous to the Lord.
Well, first of all, he wasn't following the law. He's before the law. Yeah. So it's a little different in that sense. Now, her question is about Lot, and generally, she's asking a broad question, I think, about different people in the Bible who really have really bad lives. But they still get salvation and they still go to heaven. In particular, Lot is one of those. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 4, and it says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example of those that after should live godly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." And her question is there any place in the Bible that would suggest, and correct me if I don't have your question exactly right, why Lot got righteous? Is there any place in the Word of God that even suggests why God would give him his righteousness in such a way? And of course, the answer to that is no, there's not. When it comes to things like this, and you know, you mentioned David, another one would be Samson. You get a look at what we can't see with people. And there's always a reason why a saved person gets out of fellowship with God and goes back to the world in a case like Samson and a case like Lot. Now, I've never met Lot. I've never met Samson. But their character traits in the Old Testament are very easy to write a profile on, so to speak. I'd say that Lot, along with Samson, were very weak individuals. From Lot's standpoint, anyhow, his wife seems to be the one who runs things. And of course, when you read the whole story and you see how she figures into it when they're trying to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, she sets up one of the greatest biblical New Testament principles that you ever could find. And that is, the problem wasn't Lot getting Lot out of Sodom. The problem was getting Sodom out of Lot. And that's an attitude of heart thing. And you don't ever find anywhere where his wife, it says that she's righteous. I'm going to say that probably if you could go back and peel back the layers of Lot's life, he goes back through Abraham. He's Abraham's nephew. There's a relationship and a bond there. Lot's wife, we don't know even her name, but it's probably safe to say that she does not go back through Abraham. So we see that at some way, shape, or form, Lot is connected with Abraham and his seed. That would have to make him connected with a covenant some way back there in Genesis chapter 15. Now, I don't know how that's all connected, but it goes back to the thing that none of us can see in a person's life. And this is why you got to really be careful making a judgment that a person saved or a person lost. I'm very careful that even though in my heart I think the person might be lost, I am smart enough to know that I don't see the final analysis of their heart, and there's too many characters in the Bible who, if I just met them on the street, I would say that they're probably lost. You'll hear me say things like, well, we talked about origin in the past in church history, and we also talked about John Calvin. Now, I don't think that either one of them were saved. But I don't make that statement based on judging them. I make that statement based on what they did. And I wouldn't say the guy's lost. Here's what I say. I say that if John Calvin really believed what he wrote, then he could not have been saved. If Origen really believed everything that he wrote, then he could not have been saved. There's a level there of safety without judging the guy, but you're basically saying this is what the guy taught. If he believed that, there's no way he could go to heaven if he believed that. But I'm leaving myself the room to the point that he may have written those things, but he may have written those things and not totally believe those things. See, I can't see his heart. Now, Lot is a case study here where the Bible makes it very clear that he is a just man, and that God brought him out because of that. And he is a classic picture of a child of God who absolutely just gets caught up, verse 7, vexed with the filthy conversation. And we've talked about the word conversation before. Conversation in the Old English doesn't just mean what he was speaking or what he was saying. The Bible takes a great understanding of the word conversation based on the biblical principles that our lifestyle will be based on what we say. So you wind the word conversation and lifestyle used interchangeably. So when he's saying vest with the filthy conversation of the wicked, he's not just saying that he hung around and talked dirty. He's talking about that his lifestyle was that, because out of the abundance of a man's heart he speaks, you see. So the Bible takes a great understanding of those words, as it does all the words. This is why you can't change the words in the Bible, you see. This is one of the fundamental reasons why you lose so much. But it comes down to the fact that God saw something in him that even though he's absolutely, totally wicked, in God's mind, God still gave him his righteousness because God saw something in him because of something that we can't see, that God allowed him to be that. Now, you take a good example. You brought up David or Samson. Samson does what's wrong every day of his life. I mean, he's a screw-up from day one. The first words out of his mouth is, I've seen a woman, get her for me. And then when they wouldn't get her for him, he spent his life pursuit getting them for himself, you see. And he messed up everything in his life. Yet he's in God's Hall of Fame over there in Hebrews chapter 11. How do you explain that? You take David, you use David. David committed adultery, David committed murder. For those two sins in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice. The only penalty was to die. Yet God gave him what is called in the Bible the sure mercies of David, that he didn't die. And then passed that on to his seed, which is quite incredible. David's the only man in the Old Testament who gets eternal security without ever being born again. Try that piece of theology on yourself for a while. I mean, that's an incredible thing. He's not in the body of Christ. He's not saved like you and I are. He's not spiritually circumcised, but he gets eternal security based on his attitude of heart toward the Word of God. Now, there's the key, attitude of heart. Now, you take Samson, mess up from day one. David, two of the worst things a guy could do in the Old Testament. Then you take a guy like Saul. There's no record of Saul ever killing anybody, taking anybody's wife. Saul, for the most part, lives a good moral life. There's no places in the Bible anywhere where he does anything that's in a fleshly way despicable. Yet the Bible makes it very clear that God takes his mercy from him and he obviously winds up and goes to hell. What is the difference? The difference is the attitude of heart that a man has about the Word of God. David is the extreme example. David had a relationship with God that loved God more than anything else in the world. Did he make up mistakes? Sure, he did. But the thing, the underlying thing was his attitude of heart was the fact, was his word, was what he had with the Bible. You see, the Bible doesn't, and don't take this wrong. Obviously, the Bible will keep you from sin. But you know what? In spite of that cute little cliche, you know, sin will, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from your Bible, and that's nice and cute. But at the end of the day, no matter what you do with the Bible, you're still a sinner and you're going to make mistakes. That just comes with the territory. Try as you will, and you should. But the difference between a man and his attitude of heart toward the Word of God versus a man and his attitude of heart not toward the Word of God, you see it in David. Now, I don't see it in Lot, but because I see it in David, I know it had to be in Lot. You just don't have as much information on Lot as you do on David. I don't see it in Saul. It's a lot of information on Saul. I see it in Samson. Samson's a weenie. He's a big, strong guy whose moral fiber is as weak as a kitten. But you find at the end of his life, he knows who God is. He knows he was wrong all of his life. When God meets him down there between the two pillars with the Philistines, him and God are no strangers. He knows exactly what he has not done. He knows exactly how he screwed up. He doesn't make any alibi for it. He's a picture of so many of God's people who are in the world and as screwed up and messed up as they can be. And their life is a wreck and they're going to lose everything at the judgment seat of Christ. But as the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they're saved yet so as by the fire. They get close enough to the fire of hell to have their clothes smoking, but they don't go. And the difference between the two is their attitude of heart, that even though they're in the world and they do some really despicable things, every day of their life they know they're dead wrong. Every day of their life they know that they're way out of line with God, and they know that that book just drives them crazy all of their lives. Now, I see that in Samson. I don't see that in Lot. Boy, we sure see it in David. In his prayer in Psalm 51, there ain't any question about it, brother. You don't see it in Lot, but that's okay. Once I see it in Samson and David, and I understand the principle, the only way that Lot could get justified in the lifestyle that he lived was to have the same thing. You just don't get as much information on him. And I'm telling you, Lot's life was probably one of the most miserable lives that you ever saw in your life. And I'll tell you, Lot, you see a little bit about it because when the angels show up, let's don't pretend that he don't know who they are. He knows exactly what's going on. You know what Lot does? Lot does what he's always does is put him in that mess, as every unsaved people that I see all the time. He tries to compromise both sides. He can't take a stand against the Sodomites. He can't take a stand for the things of God. He goes out there and he says, hey, let's work this out. You know, I mean, don't do this terrible thing to the men of God. That's good. Take my daughters instead. That's not good. That shows you the moral level that he's on. But it also shows you he understands who these people are. He knows that they're angels and he knows that they're from God. So he has an understanding of things. His problem is a lack of courage. Hey, I've met people that were the most miserable people on the planet and the worst Christians you could ever find in your life. But deep down inside, you talk to them, they know exactly where they're screwed up. They know exactly where they're wrong. Now, that doesn't justify a thing, because their life is going to be a hell on earth. And at the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to lose everything that they ever had. Probably more so than anybody else. But they're still saved, yet so as by the fire. Because it's the attitude of heart. The problem is not their attitude of heart toward God. The problem is their moral courage to say no and to take a stand for the thing they need to take a stand of. And in Lot's case and Samson's case, I see two prevailing things. Weakness. Weakness with women. Not that I got to have a woman and I'm weak in that sexual aspect. Not that with Lot. The fact that Lot's wife runs the show. I mean, when he goes over to his kids and he tries to tell them, I understand. I understand that his life has been so screwed up that they're just laughing at him. But I also understand that they're probably shocked that he would come, because mama's probably run the thing for all the years. And so they come to the point where he has no credibility with them. His wife's the one who, when they're making their journey out, she's the one who lags behind and turns into a pillar of salt. She just can't leave Sodom. That was her hot spot. I mean, she's thinking about her big house and her garden parties and all the things and the society ladies she hangs out with and all of that stuff. And she just didn't want to leave that place. And he struggles with it all, just like so many of God's people struggle with it. But the end of the day, there's something in his heart that God saw that we don't see, but it was enough for God to say, you know what? I'm going to count him as righteous. Now, I have a hard time, and I preach along a lot. We all should. We use him as an example of what not to be. But I don't ever get upset when I see a guy like Lot and God giving him his righteousness. You know why? Because I was just like Lot and God gave me his righteousness. And I'm very thankful of it. So if Lot got in like I got in, I'm all for it. See? Because if he wouldn't have done it for Lot, he might not have done it for me. So I'm good with it. But now the other flip side of that will be Saul. And this is where you really see the difference. The difference between Lot, Samson, and David. Those three over here and Saul over here. If Saul's sins are not fleshy sins. Saul's sins are religious sins against the Word of God. Where David loved the book, where Samson recognized God and understood and probably loved it and just couldn't have the strength to do it, Lot probably too, Saul has no use for it. Saul is the type of guy that he builds his whole life around changing what God says and manipulating the Word of God, stepping outside it. He cares nothing for it. He has no relationship with it. He has no attitude of heart toward it. There's the difference. And when you look at the lots of life in the Bible and the Samsons and the Davids, and then you look at the Solomons or the Sauls, the difference between them is simply their attitude of heart toward the Word of God. Now, I'm not justifying your fleshly sins. I'm not. You will pay the price for them, and it'll be a heavy fee to pay, and you'll lose out of the judgment seat of Christ. But as far as God is concerned, religious sins against the Word of God are 1,000 times worse than your fleshy sins against your flesh when it comes to God judging you. That's why the Bible says, Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22 and 23, he says, you're going to receive the greater damnation. Why? Because they're religious phonies like Saul And God assigns them not only to a greater damnation, but in Psalms to a lower hell, whatever that is. I mean, I've never understood that totally. I mean, what's the difference if you're burning at 10,000 degrees or 50,000 degrees? It's still hot. But he resigns them to a greater damnation. You see it all the time. So the answer to your question, there is no place in the Bible that says why Lot is, other than, and I know I've given you the Cliff Notes version of it, but when you get in there and you really study their character, you'll see that trait that brought them through. You take a woman like Rahab the harlot. She's a harlot. She's a harlot, professional harlot. But she knew that the God of Israel was true, and that's what got her that scarlet thread that kept her from getting killed. Yes, she's a harlot. And she's mentioned in the God's Hall of Fame. A harlot, professional whore. Right there she is. And it goes to show you that it goes back to the attitude. And that's why when I deal with people, I cut people a lot of slack. I just do, simply because I understand these things. And I realize that, and after 40-some years, I can pretty much tell the Pharisees, the Sauls from the Davids and the Samsons and the Lots. I have a lot of compassion for the Samsons and the Lots and the Davids in life. I don't have a lot for the Sauls of life. Men, women who are intellectually dishonest with the Word of God and cloaking their sinful life under the guidelines of a false religion or a false teaching or a false Bible, that's a lot. I have no tolerance for that. I'll take your good old garden variety, drunk, dope addict, person with problems any day of the week, because there you're on a common ground. There you'll find men who are maybe caught and women who are caught in a stronghold. And maybe they'll never get out of the stronghold. Samson never did. He wound up being a suicide. But you see in them every day of their life the agony and the heartache and the break that they know they're not doing what's right. And the Holy Spirit of God just beats them. And many times that's what leads them to take their own life. I believe many a time God simply says, you know what? I saved you. I put you down here to do me a work. You're screwing up and you're doing more damage than you're doing good. You know what? I'm pulling you out of the game. When the Royals go to play and the pitcher starts to give walk people and walks in a run, you know what the coach does? He walks out on the mound. You know what's coming. He's not coming out and saying, what would you like on your hot dog? He's not going to do that. He's coming out and saying, you know what? I'm going to have to bring you in. I have to pull you out. We're here to win. And you're not pulling your share of the load. I understand. No problem. I'm not mad at you. You're not fired. But I got to get you out of the game. So God comes down and sees some of God's people who don't do what they're supposed to be doing, don't do what's right. They live for 30, 40, 50 years. Their kids are a mess. Their family's a mess. Everything's screwed up. Everything they touch turned to rust. God comes down and says, you know what? I'm pulling you out of the game. Pulling you out of the game. So it comes back to the attitude or heart of a person. And I'm always sensitive to that in a person. Because I know that the most miserable people on the planet are the Lots of life, the Sauls, the Samsons of life, and the Davids of life when they're out of fellowship. David is such a great model because he shows you both sides. With Lot and Samson, you don't get a good side. All you get is a bad side. So what really balances out is David. He shows you David at his best, David at his worst. Doesn't get any better than that. And from that, you glean all of the fundamental principles that you need to make your profiles through everything else that you find. So I'd say that Lot probably got his righteousness going back through Abraham, that Abraham got what he got from God. You see, there's some reason, I'll say this, I know Abraham. I probably studied Abraham probably more than any other guy in the Bible, simply because of the fact, other than maybe David, simply because of the fact that his life mirrors our pictures of our life. There's some reason why Abraham disobeyed God. And I know what I preach, and it's really good preaching. But I know there's another reason why when God said, calling you out of the Ur of Chaldees, forsake everybody, there's a reason why Abraham brought Lot with him. I think Lot had problems all the way back there, and Abraham was trying to help him. And Abraham said to him something to the effect, you know what? I just had a great thing with God. We're going to be a great people and a great nation. And someday our seed is going to be like the stars of heaven. It's going to be the greatest thing on the planet. Now, I want you to straighten up. I want you to be part of this. And I want you to come. That was the wrong thing to do because God told him not to. Hey, you know how many times I've disobeyed a clear principle to give somebody a chance? And sometimes it works. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes I come out and I say, I dodge the bullet. Sometimes the bullet hits right between the eyes. But you know what I'll do tomorrow, next week, or the week after? Same thing. Because when you love people, sometimes you violate your own rules. Never want anybody to do right more than they do? Absolutely. But I'll give this person a shot because I think they might be a difference. And then when they're not, I simply say, you know what? It's on me. But I have the conscience in my heart that I give it the best shot I could, you see. That was Abraham. I know it. I know his mind. I know the way he is. He loved Lot. Well, when the Lord come down over there in chapter 17 and 18 or 18 and says, I'm going to destroy this mountain, what was the first thing on his mind? Lot! Let's get Lot out of there. He goes through this ridiculous thing. Starting out with 50 and then 40 and then 30 and waiting for somebody to hike the ball, man, so we can make the play. And God knew what he was doing. And God says, I'm going to use this as a great example for down the line. I'm going to show you that here's a case where, you know, Lot's prayer and the desire of his heart are two different things. Lot's praying the wrong thing, but his desire of his heart is right. So I'm not going to answer his prayer, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm going to give him the desire of his heart, I'm going to save Lot. Why would God do that? Why didn't God just kill him right on the spot? And just say to Abraham, he's had his chance. You know what? Because Abraham had some time invested in him. And God understood that. So God, in his long mercy, hey, I'm glad he did what he did with Lot, because I know what he's done with me over the years, and I appreciate it. So I'm not going to be the last guy to bad mouth. I mean, I'll use him to preach on, and he's probably up in heaven right now saying, yeah, give him everything you can and use me any way you want. But deep down inside, I appreciate what God did with Lot, because he did the exact same thing to me. But it comes back to the attitude of heart. And boy, when you see that in the Bible, in the character of the Bible, it opens up so many things with people and dealing with people and understanding people. You know, I don't know if you, those of you were here last night for the few thing. I'm going to tell you something. It is an oil well in the rich desert of oil. I mean, it's unbelievable. We must have had 10 or 12 new time people there last night. And they just really love this place. And, you know, we invited them all to the Halloween thing coming up, you know, Sunday afternoon. I had a young couple here with kids. I have several young couples that came. Some of them, three or four of them, are going to come to the thing on Sunday afternoon and bring the kids. Barb said the one little kid was out there in the lobby. And the little kid said, "Mommy, I really had a good night tonight. Are we gonna come back Sunday?" And she says, "Yes, honey, we're gonna come to the Halloween thing." She's Sunday. And the little kid, Macy's age, right? The little kid, Macy's age, looked up and says, "Oh, Mom, is that the only time we're coming on Sunday?" You see what God does out of the mouth of babes? His word perfected. Now, most people don't see that. Most people, all they do is they just see, and just when you see the fact that the number one thing that parents today are concerned about is their children. And when you have something that'll fix kids in high school that have problems, or junior high that are having problems, you know what? I'll tell you one thing that will fix them when nothing else will, and that is getting them into a Bible-believing church with people who love the Lord, who will take them under their wing, love them legitimately, and help them that they'll feel comfortable enough with, and they'll want to do what's right because deep down inside them, they have the same attitude of heart that Lot has and Samson has. The difference is Lot and Samson didn't have what you have in a church or any New Testament Christian to help you bring it through. And that's where you start. You see, you start. It goes back to that attitude of heart. That is the key. That's the key. And the key to families are their kids. Because every parent wants their kid. Parents, I've seen it. Their lives are the most screwed up on the planet. They want to get a divorce. The husband and wife don't get along. They got all kinds of problems. I mean, their life is a mess. But you know what? Every parent I ever met No matter what level of mess they were on, they all wanted the same thing. They didn't want their kid to be like them. They're smart enough to know that their life is not where it needs to be. Now, they may not be smart enough themselves to get it put together and change it, but they're smart enough to know that if they find a place that'll be wholesome for their kids, that'll help them in school and help them with the things they've got to do, they'll get them there. And once you get the kids, then you start, Holy Spirit of God goes to work on mom and dad. Voila. That's how it works. But in every case, it comes back to the attitude of heart. That's why you got to be careful with people. I know there's some bad people out there. I know there's some worthless people out there. I get it. I understand. But there's a lot of Samsons. There's a lot of Lots. There's a lot of Davids out there that have a love for God deep down inside, but they're trapped. And maybe you'll never unshackle them. But give it your best shot. Because that's what God did for you. He could have left all of us where we were. You know that? He could have left all of us where we were. He put somebody in your life to get you to the right place at the right time that had the key to unshackle you. And in spite of that, some of God's people say, no thanks, I'm staying shackled. I get it. Excellent question. Yeah, that's probably a secondary thing in there. It's not the main thing. Abraham in the Bible is the greatest type of God the Father. That's why the Jews call him Father Abraham. There's a lot of secondary things in there that you'll see, but first and foremost, Abraham is defined in the Bible as the greatest type of God the Father in the Bible. He has one of the greatest types of Christ as a son, and that is Isaac. So I'm sure Lot was caught up in all of that at some point, and I guarantee you, Abraham had an impact in Lot's life early on. That's why he took him. And I've done the same thing. God said, leave that guy alone. He's worthless. And I'll say, I'm going to give him one more shot, Lord. And the Lord said, I'm telling you. No, Lord, I know you wrote the whole Bible, but let me do it. Okay, Bob, go ahead. But you know what? After it all blows up, God never one time ever come back and said, I told you so. God said, you know what? Did you learn a lesson from it? Yes, sir, I did. Okay, come on, let's get going. By the way, good job. That's what I'd have done. And I said, I know, Lord, that's what you did with me. Should have left me in the dust a long time ago. Now, see, Lord, this is the problem. You see, and you got to have talks with the Lord like this. You say, Lord, this is the problem. You see, you told me not to go back with that guy, but you know what? You didn't follow the principles. You should have dumped me a long time ago. You didn't. I'm just following your lead. Lord says, I hate when you know that book so well. Well, Lord, I'm just telling you. This is the kind of conversations Moses and God had, see? He spoke to Moses and God spoke like a man face to face, speaking with his friend. Do you talk to God that way? Or do you puff that Pharisaical prayer life up where, you know, that you, it's not really anything. You got to get down. God will get on your level. You got to get on a level with him. And the problem is we don't ever want to get on a level with God because we usually got some card we don't want to play and show, but God already sees your hand. Right? I mean, God's the greatest poker player on the planet. He'll cover every bet you got. You know why? Because the Holy Spirit of God is looking over your shoulder saying he's got four aces and two kings and he ain't got a very good hand. Oh, I love character studies in the Bible. You know why? Because we're all characters. That help you? I'm surprised you didn't cry. I thought I saw your eyes welling up there. Then I saw you grab that cookie and eat it instead. So I love you. You're a good girl. Next question. I have so much fun with people. Next question. Oh, yes.
I want to ask, like, on Saul, at what point did Saul, was it when he did the thing with the the priestly thing, or was it when he...
Yeah, her question is, what broke the straw of the camel's back was Saul. And for that, we want to come back here to... Oh, 1 Samuel 12 or 13, I think. Yeah, 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now, to me, Saul is one of the greatest studies anywhere in the Bible. I'll try to condense it down for you. Now, I know that Saul is a picture of a worldly Christian who manipulates everything, but I'll tell you what Saul is even a better picture of. Saul is a great picture of the Laodicean Bible Baptist preacher today. Great picture of preachers today. If you notice in his early years when he becomes king, one of the first things he does, he gets involved with the world, and then he starts a worldly, I'm going to use the word church, even though it's not the same concept of church that you and I have. But he starts a worldly, spiritual, he's a great picture of a pastor or a church or Christians who are spiritual and they're Christian, but they're not scriptural nor are they biblical. And boy, there is a big difference between the two. Most churches, most pastors, most Christians, they're spiritual and they're Christian. The problem with them is they're not scriptural, nor are they biblical. They don't do anything based on the Bible. That's Saul. Saul is like his philosophy of ministry is exactly what the 20th century Laodicean pastor and Christian is today. The end always justifies the means. That's how he operates. Let me give you a few things that he does before we ever get to chapter 13. Or get to the sin here. First thing he does is in chapter 13, verse 19, he takes the Bible completely away from them. The Bible says that there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. Now, a sword in a Bible, and this smith is not guy's name smith, it's blacksmith. And they were making swords. And the first thing that Saul did is he put all the blacksmiths out of business in Israel. And then what he did, he went to the Philistines for the nation of Israel to get their swords. Now think about that for a moment. He put all the blacksmith out of work. They could make no more swords. And then he turned the sword making for the nation of Israel over to the worldly Philistines. Now, in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, a sword is a type of the Word of God. And, of course, you can see the correlation. We buy our Bibles from Milford. Milford is a New Testament local church who prints King James Bibles based on the right text and the right edition. 1778. The last edition of the King James Bible. What Christianity has done over the years has turned Bible producing over to the world. Zondervan, World Publishing, all of the worldly publishing companies that care nothing about the love for God's Word. They want to make money off of it. All of them. Every one of them. And the New Testament local church's job is to keep and produce and publish the Word of God. Now, Milford is just one of a large group of people who do that, churches. And, of course, if you've ever been to their facility, it's unbelievable. Their printing area is as big as this whole building, not the room, the whole building we're in. They have several presses that run 24/7. They put out the King James Bible in almost in every major language of the world. And there's other guys that are out there to do the exact same thing, but they do a great job of it. Now, what Saul did is he took all of the swords, the word of God, away from the people and turned it over to the world. You know what the world did, don't you? Well, when the Philistines wanted to come down and destroy the nation of Israel, it tells you when you read the chapter, Israel didn't have any swords. They had to try to fight them off with gardening tools. And that's what the world has done to churches today. They've taken your sword, the word of God, and given you back a rake, a hoe, a gardening tool. They've taken the sharp two-edged sword right out of the church's hand, and the Philistines got it, and they destroyed it. That's Saul. When you get over to around chapter 13, verse 3, you'll find that Saul, he likes to take credit for what everybody else is doing. Typical New Testament pastor. He isn't doing anything, but when somebody else is doing it, he's always taking the credit. In chapter 14, verse 24 and 14:33, he puts them under an oath that they can't eat anything, and yet he expects them to go to battle. And then when they fail because they're in such a weakened condition that they can't fight, then he comes back and blames them. It's a perfect example of a pastor taking a King James Bible out of his people's hands, them being weak because they have nothing stable to eat, and then coming back and clobbering them because they don't do what they're supposed to do. That's Saul. In 1445, he leaves his own son to die in battle. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, you have a recording of David's mighty men of valor. Some of the most prestigious warriors that you ever will encounter anywhere in the world. They loved David as their captain. They loved to serve with him, and they would do anything for him. When Saul, 1 Samuel 14:52, gets his mighty men of valor, he has to conscript them. Conscripting means he forces them. Nobody wanted to be part of what he was doing. And in chapter 15, verse 3, he has a total disregard for the word of God. Total and completely. And God tells him there to go up and to kill Amalek and to utterly destroy all the things that they have. And of course, Saul disobeys God and doesn't do it. Now, the final thing, as Pam asked, that broke was the straw that broke the camel's back. And all these things are not in a succession, but they're all happening. But the main thing that did it, and of course, his life goes on for a little while before he actually gets killed. And over there in chapter 13, he does what the really is an undoing. And that is the fact that he knew that Samuel was going to come to make the evening offering that had to be done by 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, Saul is a king, and Saul is a prophet. But Saul was not a priest. And the only one that could make the offering or the evening oblation was, or any of the offerings, was a priest. And he's not a priest. So Samuel look at verse 8 of chapter 13. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now, if you don't have that marked in your Bible in red, mark it and then color it in yellow. This is his undoing right here. Get everything else I gave you. I gave you a whole little synopsis of his life. But here is his final undoing, and this is what gets him killed, and this is the straw that breaks the camel's back with God. We get close to the time of the offering. Samuel hasn't appeared yet. And Saul as most pastors today, and justifies the means. He doesn't give the full time. He steps in. He offers the evening oblation, which is a complete violation of everything in the Word of God. Look what happens. Verse 10, and it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. Therefore, and offered the burnt offering. He forced himself. The modern vernacular today, the devil made me do it. It's never right, no matter if it was 5 minutes to six. And that offering had to be made at 6 o'clock. It's never your job to violate what God told you, how the book goes, because if that evening oblation was not made, that's God's deal, that's not yours. When God clearly lays something out, he does not give you and I the license to change it. Now, this is what gets us in problems all the time, no matter what it may be. This is what busts up marriages. God sets down some rules for marriage. The man thinks he can change them. And then he ends up getting a divorce. You get into a situation with your kids. God lays down the rules that you do it, lays it out very carefully, very clearly. You're going to do it another way. It becomes a mess. You cannot intervene with what God has clearly laid down. I told you this Sunday when we were talking about learning the Bible. You have to do it God's way. Saul is a type of the Christian, pastor, whatever, in the Laodicean church age that will not do what the Bible says. He never commits adultery. He never murders anybody. There is no fleshly sins listed for him anywhere. He never takes another man's wife. He never steps out of line anywhere you can find. The only thing he does is thumb his nose at the clear teachings of the Word of God and say and justify it by, you know what, God, you didn't come through in the time you said you would. I am left with only one thing to do, force myself to take over. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly, for thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. He loses everything. And you know what? When we violate I understand we all have issues. I understand we all get ourselves in messes. I get it. But brother, when God tells you this is the way it's got to go, and you circumvent that, it's one thing if you just don't do it. I can get that. If Saul would have been off, you know, having a beer with the boys someplace and just would have, I could have dealt with that. God would have dealt with that. Where he stepped over the line is religiously, he stepped into a position that God never intended him to be in, and he violated one of the major fundamental principles of the Word of God. He wasn't a priest. He had no right on earth to offer that sacrifice. He wasn't a priest. If that offering had to get done, it was God's business to get it done, not Saul's. But just like so many of God's people and so many preachers today, they think they're God. They always step over the line. They always go where they shouldn't go. Verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Now that's a clear indication that Saul was not after God's heart. Doesn't get any clearer than that. And the Lord hath commanded him to be a captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Saul loses the kingdom, but he's trying to be a priest. And you find that a little bit later on that he winds up getting killed. It gets him killed. And so you see that with all the things that he did, it gives us the character trait that he is someone who just completely steps over the line when it comes with the Word of God. You know what? I've seen God's people. I've seen preachers. I've seen young men who wanted to be preachers. I've seen women that wanted something so bad that they actually thought they could step outside the structure of the Word of God and get it done, and God was going to bless it. That's Saul. One thing you got to give the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, you may not like it. I don't always like it. But brother, it is right down the pike. You got to, that Bible has a clear way of doing everything that you want to do. You either going to do it God's way and do it right, or you're going to do it your way or Saul's way, and you're going to do it wrong with the consequences. And it happens. Happens all the time, man. Saul is like so many people today. He rationalizes and justifies everything right around what the clear Bible says. God gave him a clear commandment which had to be done, but Saul saw the circumstances and thought that the circumstances dictated that he override the commandment. What a fool. And what a fool every preacher, every young man, every young lady who has the clear teaching of the Word of God on anything, and you are so foolish that you think that your circumstance or situation dictates that you violate the principles. Just so you can say, look at me. Yeah, look at you. There you got it. You're welcome. Probably going to get mugged and beat up afterwards on the way out, but... Well, we've probably got time for one or two more questions here. After that, we all feel like just going home. Yes, ma'am.
Psalms 139:12.
That's a good passage. Okay, verse 12 says, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee.
So my question is, God divided the darkness from the light. In Genesis
1:4.
Mm-hmm. How can it be the same?
Well, your question is a good question. God divides the light from the darkness in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, clearly showing you the contrast between the two. And then here he says that the darkness and the light are both alike to him. And her question is, if he divided them and it makes such a contrast in 4:1, which they do, how can they be both alike to him? Now here's this is a great question, because again, this gives you a good opportunity to see, and what I always tell you, context. You can't take verse 12 without taking verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You take it out of context, it's confusing. You put it into context, it's a piece of cake, which we have a lot of around here. Now let me read Psalm 139. O Lord, thou hast searched, this is David. This is the greatest passage in all the Bible on God's omniscience. God being all-knowing, omniscience. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsettings and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, and as high I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Before I go on down through here, verses 1 through 6 is exactly what we've been talking about tonight. And verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 says that God knows everything about us. He sees everything about us. I mean, look at it. He knows when you sit down. He knows when you get up. He searched you. He knows you. He understandeth your thoughts afar off. He compasses my path. He knows when you lie down. He's acquainted with all our ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast been behind me, before me, and laid thy hand upon me. I mean, there's no place that you can go greater in the Bible that says God knows every inch of you and me inside and out. And yet, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high, I cannot attain it. You know what he's saying? God, when you know me the way you do, everything about me, why in the world would you want anything to do with me? That's one of the greatest places in all the Bible that shows you what we've been talking about. God sees something in people sometimes. Now, what follows here in verse 7 is your inability to get away from God in any way, shape, or form. And what he's going to talk about here is all the aspects of life and death. He says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And of course, the answer, it's a question. The answer is nowhere. Nowhere at all. If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Guy says, well, you can lose your salvation. I don't care. Well, you're going to lose it and go to hell. I don't care. Well, don't you know, do you want to go to hell? Yeah, I don't care. What do you mean you don't care? Well, the Bible says if I go to hell, he's going to go with me. It'd be okay. You know what? When he got there, it wouldn't be hell anymore. It'd be heaven. Wherever God is, it's heaven. You want to turn heaven? You want to turn hell into heaven? Just send the Lord to hell with me or you if you can't lose it. He'd walk in there in a moment, that thing. The fire would be out. The things would be gone, and it'd be heaven. So if you're going to lose your salvation, and he's going to go with you, because that's what he says. If you make your bed in hell, he's going to be there with you. Doesn't get any better than that. That's the greatest verse on eternal security. Now, we know he's not going to hell. We know that. But if you could go to hell and make your bed there, he'd be right there with you. Doesn't get any better than that. Now, look at verse 9 and 10. Now, here's what you want to see. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy right hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Now, 9 and 10 is a picture of you going in the rapture of the church. See that? Wings of the morning. That's a rapture of the church. When the wings of the morning come, and you dwell in the uttermost part of the seas, even there thy right hand shall, thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's Christ. So verse 9 and 10, now we're going to talk about death. 9 and 10 is the rapture. You know, there's people that are afraid of the rapture, what it's going to be. Wow, well, this is going to happen. I mean, I've had people say to me, well, if the rapture takes place, how are we going to know whom to get? How are we going to get? I mean, we just all blow up and go up. What are we? You know, I guess they think we're going to get lost. You take the wings of the morning and dwell in the innermost part of the sea, you're going to have a right hand to lean on, going to get you home. You know that? Now look at verse 11 and 12. Now this is the point he's trying to make. Got to put it in context. 9 and 10 is the rapture, but some of us are going to miss the rapture. You're going to die. Some of you, we buried a lot of people that missed the rapture this last couple of years. They died. And people ask all the time, what's it like when you die? And what's it going to be like for a Christian when he dies? Well, you're going to find out right here. See, this is what Paul says, death has no sting. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me. Now there you are, dying on a hospital bed. Or you're dying alongside of the road, got in a car crash, got thrown out. In your last couple of breaths, you're looking up and the darkness is coming over you. Darkness is your eyes closing. Darkness is that your life's going out of you. And it's like somebody throwing a... You know what they do when you die in a regular place? They cover you with a sheet. In the World War II, they used to cover up with a blanket or a poncho. That's a picture of the darkness covering you. You're dead. Most people, when they sleep at night, I guess there are a few people out there, but most people don't cover their head when they sleep. Look like a mummy underneath the sheets of the blanket. You leave your head sticking out because you're alive. But when you're dead, they don't leave your head sticking out. They put that thing right on. Darkness covering you. Okay? If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, that'll be Research Hospital, Baptist Hospital. You name it. Be in hospice, wherever you go, boy. You start to go, and you miss the rapture of the church, and now the more it starts to get faint, and your eyes start to get dark, and you start to get dim, and things can't see, and you start to close your eyes, and you feel like this. David says it's like billows of wave coming over you. It's like a big sea wave just kind of coming over you, covering all the light. That's death if you miss the rapture. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, look at this, even the night shall be light upon me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, the darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Now you see, that's not in the same context of Genesis 1:4. That's in the context of you dying. In Genesis 1:4, God delighted life from the dark, but when you got saved, he delivered you from the darkness, and no darkness will ever cover you because all you got covering you is light. That's the context. Context has no problem with Genesis 1:4. Genesis 1:4 is a statement. In this world, there's light and darkness. Once you got saved, you're no longer children of the night. You're children of the day. You're children of the light, the true light that lighteth every man coming into the world. So when you die, the rapture takes place. It's all light. If you missed a rapture, you're laying in the hospital bed, when everybody else, the guy laying next to you, two rooms down, who's unshaved and he's dying, and the lights are going out, and he's closing his eyes to the sleep of death, and he's ready to die, he steps out into eternity in darkness. When you and I die, if we miss the rapture of the church, if you're truly saved, when your eyes start to go and it starts to get a little dark, the lights come on. The light of the glory of God. There is no darkness in the death of a Christian. No darkness at all. Because you're children of the day, children of the light. And when it comes to God, that the light and the darkness are both alike to thee. So with God, there is no darkness. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So it's not talking about in the context of Genesis 1:4. Talking the context, when you put it in the context of Psalm 139, talking about in death. If you go in the rapture of the church, good deal, brother. You're going to go up through the cloud, the stratosphere, the ionosphere, and be up there in the uttermost parts of the sea. But if the darkness start to cover you, death on this earth, miss it. No darkness to it. Because the light and the darkness are all the same to God. And when you think the lights go out, they're just coming on. See, we don't see it on this side because we just see the physical person die. We don't see what happens on the other side. Boy, you're talking about the lights coming on. Whew, boy. So that's what you got, Gail. Does that help you?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
In verse 10? Yeah. It says, the right hand shall hold me. So if you go to Song of Solomon, chapter 2.
You got it, buddy.
Verse 6.
Right hand embrace me. Right. Yep. Put that cross in there, buddy. That's what it is. Good job. Well, we'll hold up there. Good time.